All right, turn if you would to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22. This is part two of verses 15 through 22 of Matthew 22 on the relationship of the Christian to the state. What is a just state, a just government, and what's the Christian's relationship to that? And last week, we spent really the majority of the time giving you a history lesson on showing you the principles that are the founding principles really of any just government were not just pulled out of thin air by big names like John Locke and the founding, our founding fathers, but they really have been under development in church history for the better part of 2,000 years. And so hopefully I've proved my case to show you overwhelmingly that many of these principles that we looked at last week are derived right from Scripture and have been wrestled over in many different bloody contexts as Christians ask, what's my relationship to the government and why has God ordained government? What is the purpose of it? And so this morning, we're just going to dive a little bit deeper into Jesus' words, those famous words in verse 21, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And we're basically going to unpack two, I think, huge principles that really illuminate our understanding as to what the state should be in our relationship to the state. I know I said three last week, but this week I condensed two into one, so now there's two. You know, less numbers, same filling, same content. So hopefully you'll find this to be helpful to you. So I have a lot to say. Scripture has a lot to say, so let's dive in. Look at chapter 22 and verse 15. We covered some of this last week, but in case you weren't here last week, we're just going to cover it again in a little more of a condensed manner. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him, Jesus, in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So this is Passion Week. This is last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And the Pharisees keep teaming up with different sects of society to try to trip Jesus up in his words and to try to publicly shame him and discredit him according to his own words. And so this time they team up with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were basically the fan club followers of the corrupt dynasty of Herod. Remember Herod the Great? They were people who were big fans of the Herodian dynasty, who ironically believed that the Herodian family would end up producing the Messiah. And I say ironic because nobody persecuted the Messiah or followers of the Messiah like the Herodian dynasty. Everything from Herod the Great at the birth of Christ, you remember the slaughter of the Bethlehem boys, all the way to the end of the book of Acts with Herod Agrippa II, who refuses to release Paul even though he's innocent, keeps him in prison, doesn't advocate for him, to the execution of James, to the execution of John the Baptist. That's all Herodian family. So it's very interesting and ironic that they are the ones who come to Jesus and they ask him this question. But the Herodian family was very loyal to Rome, and what made you loyal to Rome was that you were good at getting taxes. Rome liked you if you could get taxes out of people. And so the Herodian family, a large part of what they did is they would motivate, by use of sword and club, motivate people to pony up the dough and give taxes. So it's very interesting that they would come to Jesus at this point and they would ask him a question on taxes when they were kind of the tax people. That's how Rome viewed their value. And so they come to Jesus, and verse 16 continues on. They said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone." You can always question someone's character when they start their question with flattery. "Oh, you're so great, you're so wonderful, you're not partial, Jesus. We know how you treat everyone equally." And in this case, because you can't flatter God, right? You can't say something so extreme that it's not true. Oh, he's extremely good in every way. So they're actually true, even though they're trying to butter him up. They're right that he shows no impartiality. It doesn't matter who he talks to, the rich or the poor, or the powerful, or the weak. He treats everybody equally, which is actually in accordance with the Mosaic law. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." So if you're a judge, and even if some poor person comes in and your heart goes out to them, even in that case, you're sympathizing. Don't ever bend the law, okay? Be impartial. And Jesus had a deserved reputation of being impartial. And so the Herodians are saying, since you're so discerning and so extremely fair, we have a big question to ask you, Jesus. Verse 17, tell us then, what do you think? Is it not lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to give poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, these Herodians could not have asked a more controversial question. Israel paid plenty of taxes, but this was easily the most controversial tax that they had to pay to Rome. It was the poll tax, or the vectigalia, it was called. And basically, you give this tax to Rome. It's a census tax. And what it means is Rome owns me. By paying this tax, I acknowledge that I am under the boot of Rome, which is very troubling for a Jew because they were used to paying poll taxes to God. In the Old Testament, they paid a census tax or they paid a poll tax to the temple, which was paying it to God, which makes sense because they're a theocracy. They're not under a pagan ruler. They're under God, and their taxes prove it. So by having to take this poll tax, and instead of giving it to God, which they still did, but now they give this other one to a guy who thinks he's God, well, you can see how this just feels very unsettling. It convicts the conscience. It feels like they're committing an act of blasphemy. And so this had historically just created all kinds of problems. We talked last week about a guy in 6 AD called Judas of Galilee who started this big insurrection. And he told everyone, all the Jews, don't pay taxes. And so he was executed. But then he starts up this huge movement called the Zealots, and they wreak all kinds of havoc between Israel and Rome. And ultimately, they instigate the Jewish wars of 67 to 70 AD that results in the bloody destruction of the temple. And that is really all, there's a million issues going on, but at the heart of it is this poll tax that the Jews' conscience just was collectively tormented by having to pay this particular tax. And so it makes for the perfect trap question, right? To trick Jesus. Because if Jesus says, oh yes, please do pay the poll tax to Rome, well, they're going to say, well, that's not very messianic of you. I mean, the Messiah is supposed to come, and he's supposed to, we all know it, he's supposed to establish Jewish currency. He's supposed to declare liberation from whatever tyrant, whatever despot is reigning over us. He's supposed to break free from whatever currency reminds us of this tyranny that we're under. And so to say, to pay poll tax just doesn't look very messianic. But if he says, no, don't you ever pay the poll tax, well, who's he saying this to? He's saying this to the Herodians, who have powerful connections, and they can easily go back to powerful people in Roman Empire and say, hey, Jesus is one of those insurrectionists. He's just like Judas of Galilee that we executed in 6 AD, and he's also from Galilee. You know, now you got Jesus from Galilee telling people not to pay their taxes. And so it appears to be, it doesn't matter which way Jesus answers the question, it appears to be maybe the best trick question they have come up with thus far. And so how does Jesus respond to this? We'll look at verse 18. But Jesus perceived their malice. Rather than being buttered up, oh, well, thank you. Yeah, I am pretty discerning, actually. He's not at all. He perceives their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. So he wants someone to bring him this controversial pagan Roman coin. And somebody, you know, it's not hard to find. Somebody reaches in their pocket. They bring forth this denarius, and it's got the head of Caesar on it. And that's the first problem. It had an image on it. And according to the second commandment, not to make to yourself any graven images, the Jews never made images of anything. And so for this Roman coin to have the image of Caesar on it was problematic right out of the gate. And to this day, Orthodox Jews still don't take pictures of themselves and they don't take pictures of other people because they believe that's creating an image. So just the image part of it is a problem. But then he holds up this coin, and this coin's got two sides to it. And the first side just has the head of Caesar. And then it has this inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So I am Tiberius Caesar, this is my head, and I am related to the divine Caesar Augustus, don't you forget, which means I, Tiberius, am also divine. So he is the divine head of the state on side A. And then you flip it over to the obverse side. And now you have a picture of Caesar who's sitting on a throne. And he's sitting on a throne, and this time the inscription says Pontifex Maximus, which literally means high priest. And on this side of the coin, it means I am not only the head of the state, I am the head of the state religion. I'm the head of the state, and I'm head of the state religion. So pick what part of that coin you want to be offended by. There's all kinds of things that are extremely offensive. And the Romans knew it was so problematic to the Jews that they actually allowed the Jews to develop their own currency, their own copper coin currency. But the problem with that, it was less valuable than the Roman coin currency. And so the Jews still carried around Roman coin currency, as evidenced by the fact that when Jesus says, hey, someone show me a denarius, it doesn't take too long for someone to just reach in their pocket and pull it out. I mean, if it's so controversial and so blasphemous, you know, it didn't take you an hour to find this coin. I mean, you guys have it on you. You're still using it because the value is so great. Well, look at verse 20. And Jesus said to them, so here he's holding up this coin, whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose likeness, in other words, picture and inscription, signature or writing. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, the strongest expression of ownership is to place your face or your signature on something, right? That's why in the ancient Roman empires, they would seal things with a wax seal, and on the wax seal would either be a silhouette of your face or would be your initials, but something that indicated personal property. I own this thing that bears my signature. And so Jesus is just showing, look, it's not your face on it, right? This is Caesar's face. He asked them this question, whose signature and image is on this? In verse 21, they said to him, Caesar's. Then Jesus said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I don't see your image on the coin. I don't see your signature on the coin. If you haven't noticed, this is Caesar's world. This is his system. You are under his system, so give him what belongs to him. When you make your money with your signature on it, you can call the shots. But until then, this is his image, and this is his signature. Now, when Jesus says whose image is on this, hopefully for every person who knows the Bible, even the Old Testament, your mind immediately lights up with a theological theme that just runs across Scripture when it comes to image. We start to think of what does it mean for something to have its image placed on something else? We immediately think of Genesis 1:26. Where God creates Adam and Eve, and he says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then God rolls out the law in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he created him. And very often in the Scripture we are told, don't gossip against people, don't kill people, don't do all these bad things. Why? Well, because it's not kind. No, that's not what the Bible says. Because they're made in the image of God. Because what you do to an image bearer, you do to the original person, right? If I have a picture of you in my office and I've scribbled all over it, you have the right to be offended. Because I might say, well, that's not you. That's just a picture of you. Well, that's the point. It's a picture of me. It's a real image of me. So if we mistreat people who are made in the image of God, we're doing it to God, right? So this is the logic of Scripture, is that people are made in the image of God, and it goes all throughout Scripture. You can go to 1 Corinthians 11:7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God. So Jesus is saying, look, this coin has the image of Caesar on it. This coin belongs to Caesar. But you have the image of God on you. That means he owns you. So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but more importantly, since God's image is on you, it's high time you give to God what belongs to you. I mean, saying to Israel, you have spent your years fomenting bloody revolutions on who gets this tax money. I wish you had the same zeal for who gets you. I wish you had the same zeal for who is the object of your worship. Who is the object of your devotion? Who are you going to live for? Who are you going to die for? Who are you going to adore? And who are you going to aim the whole purpose and goal and meaning of your life at? It should be the person, the God, who has placed his image upon you. And that was the whole point of Jesus showing up, wasn't it? You believe in God, believe also in me. You claim to be the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You claim to believe in Yahweh God, the one true God. Well, I am the Son of God. I'm here to perfectly reveal the Father. If you believe in him, believe in me and live for me and die for me and follow me and take up your cross. Surrender to me, obey me, because you bear my image. And I am your creator and you bear my image. I mean, you can just see Jesus here saying, if only your zeal for what bears God's image was as great as what bears Caesar's image. And there's a pretty good application there, isn't there? That if we are more zealous over tax issues and government policy issues than we are over personal, devoted worship to God, then something is really off in our Christian life. I mean, if I ask you details about the most recent news cycle, and you can rattle off the details, and you know all kinds of information, and then I ask you, hey, what'd you have for your devotions this morning? Oh, man, I think it was somewhere in Timothy, or... We become experts at what we're passionate about, and we become dull at what we don't care about. And here's Jesus saying, you know, fine, tax question, you know, there's an answer to that. But you bear my image. Devote yourself to me. And so in this statement, there are two massively helpful principles that can be derived from this that I want to spend the rest of our time looking at. These two principles from the statement, render to Caesar things that are Caesar and to God's the things that are God's. Here's the first principle. Jesus frees the conscience to dutifully submit to pagan governments. Jesus frees the conscience to dutifully submit to pagan governments. Think of that word render that he uses, render to Caesar. Render means to pay back, to give somebody what belongs to them. Jesus used the same Greek word when he told the parable of the vine growers and how they would harvest and they were to render or give back produce to the landowner. That's what they're supposed to do. There's an obligation. The same Greek word is used for masters who are under obligation to pay their servants. This is obligatory. You are to render to Caesar what is owed him, what is due to him. Now, remember in the Old Testament when Israel demanded a king so they could be like all the other nations, God responded to Israel, you know it's going to cost you, right? You know it's going to cost you money. It's going to cost you your sons and daughters. They're going to be servants in the palace. It's going to cost you your sons and daughters. They're going to be soldiers in the army. This is going to be expensive. We could say if you're going to have a central government, a standing army, regulated commerce, road system, state parks, a police force, it's all going to cost, right? And we are thankful, at least I hope we are. We are so thankful to be in a country that provides these kind of things. So just to gain perspective, because it's always helpful to gain perspective, in Nigeria, the government is broken. In Nigeria, one out of every 800 child traffickers is ever convicted. One out of every 800. And children cannot be tracked down when they are kidnapped because almost none of them have birth certificates. The local governments and the federal government is not even organized enough to see that children are born with birth certificates so you can track them down and have some sort of way to properly identify them when you find them. I've spoken with missionaries who have told stories of other missionaries who have bought a piece of property and they've built a house on it, and then a governing official will show up and say, actually, the person who sold you this property wasn't really the real owner, and it's this person over here, and he wants his land back, so you got 30 days to get out. And you just bought property, and you just bought a house, and you're losing all that. You're getting not a penny back. What kind of money would you give to make sure that doesn't happen to you? What kind of taxes would you pay to have the stability and the confidence that no one's going to come and confiscate this property and this house that I just purchased? I think sometimes we forget the blessing and really the luxury we have here in the United States to have in so many ways such a stable world that we live in. This is a theme that you see throughout Scripture. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 13. These are two very well-known passages, Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to see here the grateful, submissive spirit we are to have to governments who bring stability to the land. And I hope you understand all governments are horribly flawed, right? Until the Lord returns, that's the way it'll be. Romans 13, 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. If you go against government, you go against God, because God's the one that put it in place. But you'll notice the assumption here in this chapter is the government punishes evil and promotes good. So he is talking about a kind of government that's actually doing what it's supposed to be doing. Not just anybody who claims to be in power. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. By the way, what are swords used for? They're not used for slapping the wrist. They're used for capital punishment. So the government has the power of the sword. I think some translations don't have sword in it anymore, but it should, in the literal. It should have sword, because this is a case for capital punishment. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, in other words, because governments punish evil and praise good, you also pay taxes. If you have a government that does that at the most basic level, despite all its dysfunction and flaws, if by and large they punish evil and promote good, because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So notice Paul uses the word that Jesus uses, render that to them. Render it to them. Paul got it probably from Jesus. This is owed to them, but Paul doesn't say just taxes, but fear and honor and respect. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about this. In verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, what's doing right? Honoring the government in this context, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So this context is talking about a Christian's reputation. The world should see the Christian paying taxes, being respectful, honoring their president, honoring their governing authority, and the world should say, look, I don't like a lot that Christianity stands for. Some of their convictions, man, just drive me crazy, but they make for good citizens. But they are respectful. They are obedient insofar as they can be. Do you know, if you were to study the history of apologetics in the early church, the first books defending the Christian faith were written to Roman governing officials making the case that Christians were good for a civilization because they pay their taxes and they are respectful and they are obedient and they are moral and they have families and they promote joy and well-being and cultural flourishing. And so the first forms of apologetics were making the case to Caesar, if you persecute Christians, you're shooting yourself in the foot because we're good for civilization. We're good for the government. So all this, paying taxes, honoring the government, I think all that really is bound up with Jesus' statement to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And it's not unlike Jeremiah's very similar advice. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, Israel is getting ready to go into Babylonian captivity. They're not going into Roman captivity. They're going to Babylonian captivity, but still they're going to be under a different kind of pagan government. And what does God say to these believers now going into a pagan governing system? He says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." When you go there, don't cloister yourself and isolate yourself off, but start businesses, engage in commerce, pay taxes, vote, do whatever they do as long as you're not sinning against God. Cause them to flourish because as they flourish, you're going to flourish. So this statement rendered to Caesar, I think, is one of the great gifts that Jesus gave to the Christian community, a gift of a clear conscience. That you can pay your taxes, you can engage in commerce, you can support, you can run for political office, you can do all these things, and it is not incompatible with a zealous and devoted love for Jesus Christ. You can be a part of the Babylonian captivity, and you can devote yourself to small business and commerce and all that is entailed, and at the same time, devote yourself to godliness, and it's not incompatible. I think that was a great gift to the early church, especially for the next 300 years. They were going to be under Roman domination. And so if they were ever tempted, oh man, you know, should I just defy everything because the Caesar thinks he's God? Well, no, because of these very words that Jesus spoke. You know, some might look at this and start thinking of paying taxes, and they might say, well, you know what our tax money, what the early Christians' tax money was going to in the Roman Empire? I mean, it's eventually going to fund the persecution of the church. I mean, it's going to gladiator murder games. It's going to state religion, state worship, a guy who actually thinks he's God. All my money is going to really, not all my money, but a lot of my money is going to really bad things. Not unlike here in the United States, where we know our tax money is used to fund Planned Parenthood and these things that we are just so opposed to. So how would Jesus respond to that? I think he would respond by, well, whose face is on the coin? Who's going to be held accountable for how our money is used? It's going to be Caesar. It's not going to be me who's held accountable. If my money is used for wicked reasons, if I were to be held accountable for that, Jesus could never have said, render to Caesar. Or he would be saying, be complicit in all the sins of Caesar. And he would never say that because that'd be commanding sin. And so Jesus is able to say this because he knows ultimately the guy who put his face on the coin is the guy who's going to be accountable. The government is going to be accountable for the way this is used. So I think that's the first principle, the freedom of conscience this gives us to engage in politics, to engage in the culture, to be submissive citizens. It's not incompatible with a life devoted to God. Second principle that I think comes out of this is this. Number two, Jesus limits the authority of government in this statement to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. He limits the authority of government because obviously it should be clear to everyone in this statement that if there are things that are given to Caesar and there are things that are given to God, well, you don't ever want to give to Caesar what you should only give to God. I mean, that would be a very bad thing. And by this statement, Jesus isn't saying that God only owns some things, but he doesn't own all things. No, everything in one sense belongs to God. He's just talking about two separate kingdoms here, two separate worlds, two separate agendas. But in one sense, you could say everything belongs to God. But for the sake of simplicity and delineating between these two kingdoms, there are those things that belong to Caesar's, and there are those things that belong to God, and by implication, oh man, we should never give to Caesar what we should be giving to God. And I think the denarius coin is a perfect example of that. Think of that coin. And you hold up that coin, on one side, Caesar's head of the state. On the other side, he's the head of the state religion. James Montgomery Boyce imagines Jesus, and this is just imagination, but it makes the point. Imagine Jesus holding up the state side first. All right, Caesar's head of the state. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and then he flips it around. Pontifex Maximus, head of the state religion. And then Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's. In other words, we can do side A, we can't do side B. We can honor him as head of the state, we can't honor him as head of religion. We can't honor him as divine. There are things we give to Caesar, and there are things that we don't give to Caesar, and we give exclusively to God. So what are the boundaries? If we know just by the statement, and then we looked at some passages last week that the Bible tells us that authority is derived, what are the boundaries of government? And I think especially as reformers have studied out and tried to express what are the limitations of government, they've really developed, and was ultimately developed by Abraham Kuyper in Sphere Sovereignty, but they've come to recognize three major spheres of authority in the world that God has created. And one of the first things you have to understand before you get into the spheres is that all authority apart from God is a derived authority, right? There's no absolute authority apart from God. If someone claims absolute authority, it is no different than claiming to be God. So all authority apart from God is a borrowed authority, is a derived authority, a delegated authority, and thereby is a limited authority because God's the only one who has unlimited authority. In fact, Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 7 said the horrible thing about the Assyrians that were coming in to wipe out the northern kingdom was that they actually thought their authority originated with themselves. Habakkuk 1:7, they are dreaded and feared, their justice and authority originate with themselves. They don't believe and a God who delegates absolute authority, they think it starts with themselves, which is the very definition of tyranny, that I call the shots and I have unlimited power and authority. Romans 13:1 says, there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. And how interesting, Jesus reminds Pilate of this during his trial. In John 19:10, Pilate said to Jesus, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. check that, Pilate. Your authority is a limited authority, is a borrowed authority, is a derived authority. Just remember that, Pilate. So to claim absolute authority is the same as claiming to be God. It's interesting, during the Reformation, when the reformers were arguing for limiting the power of the king and limiting the power of the government, there's a guy that you might remember from your history class, Thomas Hobbes, and he writes the book Leviathan. And Leviathan argues for the absolute power of the state, not limited, absolute power of the state. Thomas Hobbes was an agnostic. He wasn't even sure if God existed. So if he's not even sure God exists, then what's the source of authority? It's not God, it's man. And so the government becomes the absolute power. So the agnostics, the God deniers, they want more power to be put in the top of that pyramid, the government. And it's historically been Bible-believing Protestants who have understood, no way, this is a derived, borrowed, limited authority, which is actually conducive to the way God's designed the government. So as long as we understand all authority is derived, is borrowed, it's just by nature limited because it's not God, then we can start to understand the authorities that God has put in place. So he has put specifically three spheres of authority in place. And let's go through them quickly. I wish I could take a long time unpacking this, but I just give you the skeleton of it so you can explore it on your own and be convinced through the scripture on your own. But the first sphere of authority is the family. The family is the oldest authority. God has made the family an authoritative sphere, and they are the ministry of education, health, and welfare. Did you know that? Or have you believed something else? The ministry of education, health, and welfare. So we see all these authority terms given to the family. By the way, the same authority terms that are given to the government are given to the family. We find out that children are to obey the parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Obey, honor. Those are all the terms we saw in Romans chapter 13 of what we were supposed to do with the government that also exists within the family because there's authority within the family. And then we read passages like Ephesians 5:23, the husband is head of the wife. So mom and dad, they're authoritative. Dad's more authoritative. He's the head of the home. So there's the divine authority that has been invested in the family. And this authority is expressed in education, health, and welfare. So first, education. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. Psalm 78, 5 and 6. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. So that's all you see in Scripture, is that fathers, mom and dad, but especially the head of the home, is charged, given the authority, to be the educator of the family. Now, anyone who's in a position of authority can delegate that authority, right? We could delegate it to somebody else to teach, but if we're actually delegating and not abdicating, what does that mean? That means we know who's teaching our children. We know their character. We know the content. We know what is being taught, and we have control over that, and we can pull them out at any point we think what they're being taught runs contrary to the Scriptures and what they should be being taught. But that is an authority that I hope all fathers who are hearing this understand that is the authority, not that is optional, but you, by mandate from God, have over your home. You are in head, in charge of educating your family. And then health, that we are, the family has the authority of health. You'll look at passages like Ephesians 5:29, where a husband is to love his wife and he is to nourish and care for his wife just as he nourishes and cares for his own flesh, and that is a health term. So that job doesn't belong to anybody else. It belongs to mom and dad over the children. Dad is head of the home, in charge of health. 1 Corinthians 7:5 talk about the mutual authority that a husband and wife have. And then welfare. 1 Timothy 5:8, the authority of welfare. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, that's serious stuff, because God has given the head of the home the authority to provide for the well-being and welfare of his family. So these are not just, hey, here's some good ideas. They are authority investments to the authoritative family. So that's what God's given to the family. And by the way, when was the authoritative family established? It was established roughly 1,000 years before the government was established. It was established in Genesis 2. The government was established in Genesis chapter 9. The family is the oldest sphere of authority on planet Earth. And if it's an authority that has come first and the government comes second, it might tell you which one is a little more near and dear to the heart of God. Now, it's interesting. Each one of these spheres comes with a commission. The commission. Why has God given you family? What's the family supposed to do? What's your commission? And what is the commission? Again, we learn about it at the creation of the family. Be fruitful, i.e., have children. Have children. Multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And what does subdue mean? Harness the natural resources of the world, all the good that God has created, take it under control and use it for the glory of God and the good of mankind. Educate your children, train them up so they, as God-fearing believers, can go out and they can conquer the world and all the good things God has given, and they can use it wisely unto the glory of God. That's the commission of the family. And the role of the government is to free the family to be able to fulfill that authoritative commission. And then the second sphere is the church. So you have the family, and then the second sphere of authority are really the community of believers in the Old Testament, that was covenant Israel, but you have the church. And the church is given the authority of the ministry of the word, the ministry of the ordinances, and church discipline, or the purity of the church. So what makes the church authoritative? Because God gave the church the ultimate authority which is the proclamation of the inspired, authoritative, inerrant word of God and his precious ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the mandate to keep the church pure from those who would defy the rule and reign of Christ by living unrepentant lives while they profess to follow Christ. These are extremely authoritative. You know, as I was looking at all these authoritative statements in the scripture, I don't think anything is more authoritative than what is said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, where God says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." I mean, what you're doing is an echo, is a reflection of what I have already done in the very gates of heaven. That is extremely authoritative, and God has granted this authority to the church. And no father from a family sphere or no governing official from the governing sphere could come in and tell the church, "Hey, sorry, you can't sing. Hey, sorry, you got to restructure your worship service a little differently. Sorry, the way you baptize, we don't really like that. That doesn't agree with our policies and regulations." You have to know it's the sphere of the church. The government has no authority within the worship context, the health and well-being. He's given that to the elders of the church, and he's given that in a very real extent to the members of the church as well. And what's the commission of the church? We all know that. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came upon and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Notice that authority statement. "Because I've conquered death and all authority has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The most authoritative language is given to the sphere of the church, the realm of the church, to go and proclaim Christ, to build up the disciples and proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Incredibly authoritative. And the last and final sphere is obviously the state. And the state arrived kind of late on the scene in Genesis chapter 9. And it did so because you'll remember in Genesis 3 through 8, because of man's wickedness and depravity, the world is just sort of degenerating into a big, depraved, wicked mess. And so God sends a global flood to wipe everyone out. And then he starts a new race, a new human race through Noah. But he gives Noah the power of government. He gives him the sphere, the realm of the government, as an act of grace to restrain all the evil that we saw pre-flood. Everything was just out of control. Here's government. This will help things not be as out of control. Okay, so government is a gift from God. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's given to restrain evil. But as a demonstration of their authority, God gives government the most sobering expression of authority, which is the authority to take a human life. It's the authority of capital punishment. In Genesis 9:5, "Surely I will require your lifeblood." And then God is saying this to Noah as he gives him the power of government. "From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made him." Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Someone commits murder, I'm giving to you, Noah, the power of government to execute murderers. Okay? And Wayne Grudem says, look, if God gave him the greater power of taking human life, it assumes he's given government the lesser power of speeding tickets and, you know, fines for shoplifting and all the other lesser things. But here is the sphere of government. And you see that. We already saw in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2:14, that the government exists as a minister of God's vengeance. I mean, Romans chapter 12 just said, don't get your own revenge. Romans 13 says, that's what the government's for. God gets revenge, and often he uses it through the government to punish evildoers. 1 Peter 2:14, the punishment of evildoers. And so government is supposed to, you know, punish evildoers, praise of those who do well. That is the sphere of authority in the government. The government does not have jurisdiction within the family. That's a separate sphere of authority. The government does not have jurisdiction within the church. That's the separate sphere of authority. What is the role of the government? The role of the government is to make sure that these two spheres or realms thrive, that they can fulfill their commission. The government is to protect the God-designed ability of the family to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. The government says, that's great. That's what family's for. We are instituted to protect that and to make sure to the best of our ability that that is protected and then that could happen. And the church has been instituted for the Great Commission. So the government says, okay, freedom of worship, freedom of expression. We're going to step back and we're going to only step in when things internally or externally are impeding you from fulfilling that particular commission. And some of that it's all informed through the scripture, but some of it can be even informed just through common sense and natural law. But that is the role of the government. You know, I like to think of it this way. The government is like a referee. And so if you're at a sporting event, the referee does not step in and start scoring goals for people. He doesn't take the coach aside and say, you know, I notice how you're working your offense over here. You know, if you were to try this play, if you were to do that. No, you don't want the referee doing that, right? What's your job, ref? Your job is to know the rules, the just, fair rules, enforce them so the players can do what they're good at. Nobody wants to see a team of referees playing. You want to see the people who have been training for it. You want to see the experts, the ones who are designed for it. God's designed the family to do what only the family can do. He's designed the church to do what only the church can do. And the government is supposed to be the ref and make sure that's happening and make sure that the coach isn't beating on one of his players or you know, technical fouls and violence isn't breaking out. He's supposed to control things so that these other spheres of authority can do what God has designed them to do. That's really the role of government. When the government steps in and says, no, we'll do it for you, first of all, they're horrible at it, and that's not an unnecessary insult. That's just not what the government's for. So of course they are. They're never going to be as good as the family, as good as the church, because they're not designed to be that. They're designed to protect those spheres of authority. Well, let me ask you one final question here. And I know we're going to push it a little bit with time, but this is part two, and I don't want to have a part three. And this is a super important question. So we understand that if the government says you have to sin against God, or if the government forbids acts of obedience to God, that we have to obey God rather than men. We can't do that, right? But what if the government asks us, to do something that is not sinful, but after praying and thinking it over, we conclude it's very unwise for the family. You think, as the head of your home, this particular mandate is potentially injurious and damaging to my family. Or we think, as elders, this particular mandate is potentially injurious and damaging to our congregation. It wouldn't be sin to submit to it, but we are in agreement it is unwise. It is an unwise mandate. Does the Christian have liberty at that point to resist something that's unwise but not necessarily sinful? I want to take you to a passage and just give this to you to think about. In Acts chapter 16, go over to Acts chapter 16, and if you remember, a year and a half ago, I preached a sermon, and I said the only time it's okay to disobey government is if the government asks you to sin or forbids disobedience. And because of everything that we have gone through, my convictions have kind of been pressed to re-examine these passages and to re-ask these questions again and again. And so I've kind of refined some of my thinking. So probably if you were to listen to a sermon I did kind of as the pandemic first broke out and this sermon, hopefully you wouldn't find any contradictions, but hopefully you would find some refinement and maybe some changes along those lines. But this is one of the passages that really played a role in persuading me. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 35, Paul and Silas enter Philippi. They preach the gospel. The effect is so powerful it damages the witchcraft industry. There's a big riot, and they are arrested by the local governing officials, and they are beaten, and they are thrown in jail. That's always wrong to be beaten, but Paul is a Roman citizen, and it's against Roman law to beat and imprison a Roman citizen without a trial, without a fair trial. And so that's what happens to Paul. So he's been there all night. And in verse 35 of Acts 16, now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away? No, indeed." What's that called? Civil disobedience. They want us to leave quietly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. Paul was told by the governing officials to leave town quietly, and he says no. Instead, he wants a public escort out of the prison cell. What's the purpose of a public escort? Because it's a public apology. You have governing officials who are releasing Paul and walking him out of town as a way of saying, this man has been publicly exonerated. We were wrong in imprisoning him. That's why Paul doesn't want to leave quietly, and he's not going to leave quietly and directly. He wants an escort out of town by the governing officials who have put him in prison. And then verse 38, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, okay, so they agreed with Paul, they personally escorted them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Does it sound like they left the city when they entered the house of Lydia? No, Lydia was in Philippi. And this was probably where the house church, the infant Philippian church, was held. They entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and then they departed. But it's after that that they ended up departing. So, Paul is given two orders. He is told to leave directly, and he's told to leave quietly. And he doesn't do either. And we might say, well, why did Paul do this? What was his motivation in doing this? It wasn't because of, I got my rights. I think it was for the good of the church. Paul knew that if he was publicly exonerated, this would take some of the heat off the infant church that he just planted. Because if he's being persecuted, and then he's run out like a criminal, then they're going to turn around and they're going to aim the gun at the church that he just planted. But if he's exonerated, you can see how that would take pressure off that little Philippian church. And if Paul leaves town directly without ministering to his infantile church, well, that's going to be very discouraging. Just imagine being those new believers. And Paul leaves, and they don't hear anything from him. And what happened to Paul? And where is he? And Paul knows they're going to be confused, so he doesn't leave the town directly as he's told. He goes back to Lydia's house, and he ministers to them, he encourages them, and then he leaves. So Paul believes that these two particular mandates, well, let's ask the question. Would Paul have been sinning if he left the town directly and left town quietly? I think it's a hard case to say that he would. That was somehow an act of sin to obey the government at that point. But was it unwise for this church he just planted? I think so. I think that's what Paul's motivation was. It was unwise. He wanted to be publicly exonerated, not for his own sake, but for the health of the church. He didn't want to leave directly. He wanted to minister to the church for their own sake, to encourage them. This is the same Apostle Paul that has written Romans 13. Everyone is to be subject to the governing authorities. And then you look over at Acts chapter 16, you say, well, why weren't you Paul? Because Paul is also the one who understands the limitation to government and the sphere of the authority of the church and how that is so important, so significant. And there are times when there are mandates that come down and the leaders of these spheres of authority in church and family have to look at them and say, God has entrusted us with the family. He's entrusted us with the church. Is this mandate good or bad for the church? Is it helpful or is it hindering for the church? And in wisdom and in humility, not a fighting spirit, we have to make those decisions. So I think there's some room here to say, yes, in cases of foolish mandates, foolish orders that wouldn't be sin to comply, but would have deleterious effects upon what God has entrusted to us. There is space, if Paul here is a good example, which I think clearly the scripture is indicating that he is, to go against unwise mandates and to do what we believe is right because we have been stewarded with what God has given to us. So in closing, here's render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. Number one, we should joyfully submit to pagan government and know that's not incompatible with our faith. But also number two, understand that Caesar's power is limited and humility, wisdom, and prayer will teach us when to recognize the limitation of that and when to not comply for the honor and glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we certainly live in a world that is complicated by sin and complicated by confusion. And we want to be found right before you. We want to have a clear conscience before you. And we find ourselves, especially the leaders in this congregation, constantly confronted with decisions that are going to impact their relationship to their family and the health of their family and their relationship to the church and the health of the church, Lord. I pray that you would give us wisdom in these things. Lord, I pray for those who are here again this morning and do not know you, Lord. I pray that beyond all this, they would see the wisdom of Christ Jesus who informs us of these things. They would see he has come to give us things that can stabilize the world for a time. Not much, but a bit. Until he returns and makes all things right. And I pray that it would be their utmost desire to know that they are right before you, that their sins are forgiven, that they are children of the living King. So I pray that you would grant them the faith this morning, Lord, to see their sins, to know that their sins need forgiveness, to long for you, God, and that they would be saved. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.